you look around, you ever wonder, like, what's wrong with our world? Like, you flip on the news, you go on social media, you go, you can't help but ask that question, what is wrong in our world? You look around and it's like something's not right. I mean, you turn on the news and what are you going to hear about? You're going to hear about the war in Ukraine that continues and politicians that can't seem to talk together. You're going to hear about the Hamas and Israeli conflict and how it's still going on. And are we going to be able to keep this ceasefire? We read all these things. We read about politics and all the animosity and lack of respect that happens within our leaders of our country. It's off the charts. Then you look and you look at our country and you hear about homelessness. You hear about gangs. You hear about drug issues. It is remarkable how broken our world is. And then you kind of look semi-locally. You look at what's happening around us. And here a week ago, you have a Washington State Patrol trooper who gets in a DUI collision and kills a guy on a motorcycle. We all heard the tragic story here a couple weeks ago about a young woman, a young mom, who is now charged with manslaughter for the starvation of her daughter. And it's interesting, you go on social media and people are man, this girl, how could they ever? And the bigger the question is, well, where are all the people who should be stepping in to help this young lady out? I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and he shared some statistics from Yakima County. One of the statistics that surprised me was in the Yakima School District, there have been 13 students who have taken their life this past school year. So if you can think about the schools, the Yakima school districts, every other week, these schools are dealing with a student who's no longer with them. Our world is full of chaos and disorder. What is wrong with our world? Now, I wanted to kind of do some thinking about it this week, so I Googled, what is wrong with our world? And I found a really scientific study. Actually, it was a Reddit article, so it's not scientific at all. But it was interesting. They posed the question, what is wrong with the world? And it's interesting hearing the way that people answer, what is wrong with our world? Here are some of the answers. What's wrong with the world is social media and the internet's influence. What's wrong with the world is politicians. What's wrong with the world is money and greed or hate or our educational system or the fact that we are in a culture that we talk more than we actually listen. And the last one that had the most likes and the most comments on this highly scientific Reddit article, what's wrong with the world? And the answer was people. And I'm like, kind of like, can we say that? Are people really what is wrong with the world? Now, what's interesting is because if we ask people in the world, hey, are people wrong? They will say, well, yeah. You know, but they would say like the majority of the world, majority of people are good, right? Like 99% of people are good. But there's those select few people, they're the ones that are the problem. It's the Republicans. It's the Democrats. It's Putin. It's Kim Jong-un. It's Diddy and Epstein. It's anybody who owns a cat. Like all these people, that there was wrong with the world. But most of us are good people. And it's not just the world that says that. How many times do we have the same attitude in the church? Oh, we're the safe people. We're the good people. We do it right. The world, we should fear the world. We should fear what's out there because that's where all the problems is. But here in the church, this is where things are good. We're safe. That question, what is wrong with the world? How would you answer that? There's a Christian apologist and a theologian by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And one time he was being interviewed by a newspaper reporter. And the reporter said, hey, you're a respected Christian leader. You're really smart with theology and the Bible. They asked a question to him, what is wrong with the world? And again, all the things he could have answered. And he skipped the answers we would expect him to say. He didn't mention the corrupt politicians. He didn't mention the warring nations and the evil rulers. He didn't mention the greed of the rich. He didn't mention the unjust laws and the inadequate education system. That question, what is wrong with the world? He had two words of an answer. I am. And I'm like, what? Like, you're a Christian theologian. You're the problem with the world. Is that true? Or is that ridiculous? We are in a sermon series that we're calling Origin Story, where we're looking at the very first book of the Bible, which is great, because if you're not familiar with your Bible, all you got to do is open it, and you'll find Genesis in the very beginning. We're looking at Genesis chapter 1 through 11, and these chapters are so foundational, because if we're going to understand the Bible, like, everything comes out of these 11 chapters. We know who God is, we know who we are, and ultimately today we're going to see what is wrong with the world. Now, we've made it through two chapters. 4 weeks in, out of 5 weeks in, we made it through two chapters. That's pretty awesome. Give us a round of applause. You know, we're making progress. It's been amazing so far. We saw that in the creation, we get to see who God is. Like, you look at the creation and the world, and we're like, God, you are majestic and powerful and almighty and amazing. And then we saw how human beings, how we are made in the image of God, that we have the image of God imprinted on us, which is pretty awesome. We are, there's something special about being a human being. And then we saw last week where God creates this garden and this beautiful, amazing place. God gave everything that we need to flourish in life. Like, we want to thrive. We want to flourish in life. God gave us everything that we need. In fact, I said this last week, the Garden of Eden was kind of like the best all-inclusive resort you could ever imagine. Everything is taken care of for you. You have everything you need. But today, as we look at chapter 3, the third page of our Bible, this is when everything falls apart. Chapter 3 is typically called the fall. And this phrase describes how humanity has fallen out of this perfect state, this paradise state, into a state of disorder and chaos and alienation and shame. It represents the fall of humanity from this close, intimate relationship with God into sin. And it's going to answer the question for us, what is wrong with the world? Now, I'll tell you, today we're going to look at the seven verses of this chapter. It'll continue next week, so these two kind of go together. But this is good. Let's jump in. It starts in verse 1. And it says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I want to pause for a second, because if you've been around church a long time, like, okay, the serpent. Now, I want to clarify something. The serpent, who made the serpent? God did. The serpent was created by God. And remember what God said when he looked at his creation? It was good. So this serpent in itself is one of the created beings that God had made that he called good. But the question becomes, well, why are we talking about the serpent here? Well, if you're one of those people that likes to write in your Bible, you might write this verse down. The Apostle John, he wrote the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 12 and in chapter 20, it says that Satan himself, our enemy, he appeared or possessed this serpent. The serpent was created by God, good, but then we have our enemy, Satan, who comes and he's like, hey, serpent, you're going to be me for a little while. Let's hang out together. Now, again, as we look at the beginning of the Bible, like, we haven't seen Satan yet. So the question becomes, well, who's the Satan guy? Like, fair enough. Satan was a created being. Satan was an angel. In fact, the book of Ezekiel, says that he was the most beautiful anointed guardian. Like he was a pretty remarkable angel. But the problem was, he was proud. And so, actually, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, it talks about these different I will statements that this Satan, Lucifer, made. Basically saying, I will become God. I will set my throne above God. I will be equal with God. I will be like God myself. He was proud. I want to be in charge. And as a result, God kicked him out of heaven, down to the earth, and about a third of the angelic host followed him. This is where we get Satan and his little demon buddies, right? This is the picture of that. Now, what's happened is because Satan was unable to defeat or hurt God, what we see in chapter 3 is he's now turned his attention. Instead of trying to hurt God directly, which he was unsuccessful at doing, now he's turned his attention to humanity, to those of us made in God's image, thinking I can hurt God by hurting his creatures that were made in his image. This is what his plan was. Now, it's interesting. Moses, we've talked about how Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And I think it's interesting that as Moses describes a serpent, that's Satan, he uses the word crafty. Like, I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about how to describe Satan, like, can anybody come up with a better word than crafty? Right? I'd be like, yeah, that demonic little serpent, that spawn of evil. That cat-loving serpent. Like, I don't know. Like, you could think of a lot of worse things to call this serpent. But Moses chooses the word crafty. And clarify, we're not talking about Hobby Lobby kind of crafty. This crafty means someone who conceals what they know or they feel. Someone who conceals their motive or their intent. And that's really intriguing for us, because if we want to understand our enemy, if we want to understand how Satan tries to attack God's people, isn't it through that very simple way of being crafty? Concealing his intent, concealing his motive. And so here, in Genesis chapter 3, this is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see these four steps that this crafty serpent uses to try and method to pull God's people away. Very simply is that the first step to this crafty serpent is he begins to question God's instruction. This is what happens in verse 1. It says, the serpent said to the woman, did God really say that you shall not eat any tree in the garden? It's just a simple, subtle question, but it's crafty. See, like sometimes we have this idea, and maybe it'd be easier. Like if Satan was the guy that just stood in the street corner, you know, he had his little pointy red ears and that pointy tail and fire coming out of his eyes. Like, it'd be a lot easier if Satan was that guy yelling, hey, don't worship God, worship me, guys. Come on, follow me. I'll make it real fun for us. Nobody does. He's crafty. He's cunning. And he simply doesn't say, hey, reject God and follow me. He simply asks a question. It's a subtle jab. Did God really say that? He's not directly denying God's word. He's just asking this question. Did God really say? And he introduces into Eve's mind that maybe God's word is subject to our interpretation. Right? Well, did God really say that? Well, I don't know. I don't know what he meant when he said that. I know what he said. I don't know if he really meant that. And how many of us still struggle with that same thing? That when we come across something in Scripture, we come across something from God, and we're like, I don't like that. I don't like what you said here, God. So we make it subject to our interpretation. Well, I don't know if God really meant that you really have to love your enemies. Like, I don't know if he really meant that. I don't know if he really meant they're supposed to live lives of sacrifice to him. Maybe he just meant, like, every once in a while, we should be like, thanks, God. Feel a little better with that. I don't know. Like, I read Scripture, and I'm like, I don't know if God's really against divorce. Like, he doesn't understand my situation. He'd be okay with it. So I don't know if God really meant that all gossip is wrong. I don't know if he really meant that lust is really a sin. Like, you know, it's not how I understand it. This subtle little question, did God really say, begins in Eve's mind this idea, hey, I wonder if I can take my own understanding of what God said, interpret it to the way I understand it. She responds in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And again, we read that, and the question I want to ask is that what God really said? I mean, here she's having this conversation with a serpent. She's like, "Oh, here's what God said." Well, let's actually look. When you turn back in your Bible one page, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. This is where God gave the instruction. It said, "The Lord God said, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden.'" Any tree is yours. You're free to eat of it. "But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So what God just said is this tree that Satan's talking to you about, you are free to climb on it. You can put a rope, you can swing on the branches like Tarzan, like you can have a picnic under the shade of the tree. You can do whatever you want, just don't eat of that fruit. But the serpent throws this question out. And suddenly Eve is thinking, man, maybe God's a little restrictive. Maybe God's like a dictator. This tree that looks so nice, like, why would he restrict me from having this? God's overbearing. Man, is that not great? And what's interesting, and again, some of these things I want to make sure that we see. We talked about how God's name is significant. We saw in chapter 1 that God's name, his name was Elohim, which means he's a creator God. The God that created the universe, this big cosmic God. But then we see in Genesis chapter 2, the name that he uses for Adam and Eve is Yahweh, which is his personal God, this relational God, this God that wants a relationship with you, right? That's the God that Eve knew. But here in chapter 2, he uses Elohim. Oh, he's the creator cosmos God. Because isn't that what we do? If we're going down a path that we know we probably shouldn't, we want to create some distance between us and God. Oh, he's the God off in the cosmos. He's not this personal God. I don't have a personal relationship with him. He's Elohim. He's off in the cosmos, creating this distance between her and God, which makes her feel a little bit better. I don't have this personal relationship. He's not following me around. He doesn't care what I do in the details because he's the God of the cosmos. He's not Yahweh, the personal relationship God. So this crafty little serpent, his first step was to begin to question God's word. Second step is to understate sin's consequences. This is what he did in verse 4. It says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. You're not going to die. That's ridiculous. Come on, Eve. It's not that big of a deal.'" And it's interesting because, like, you know, I think about my Christian life, and I don't know, my Christian life is 25 years. I don't know, something like that. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard a pastor up front say, hey, sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. Like, we hear this. Has anybody ever seen someone just drop dead for sinning? I mean, like, do we see that? I mean, you're hanging out with a friend and you hear him drop, you know, one of those four-letter words. Does anybody drop dead for saying that? Some of the TV shows we watch, does anybody drop dead in your house for watching those TV shows? And this is where we begin to think, well, sin, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe the consequences are not really there. It doesn't hurt anybody. And so what do? We're looking around. We're like, I don't see people dropping dead because of sin. So we fudge our taxes a little bit. Not a big deal. It doesn't hurt anybody else. We're lazy. We dwell on the worry and the fear in our mind. We pull up a few of those websites on our phone. It doesn't hurt anybody. Nobody else has to know about it. And this is what Satan loves to do. There's no consequences. It doesn't hurt anybody. Nobody else has to know. This is not a big deal. But I'll tell you what, it is a big deal. Like, you talk to anybody who's gone through some stuff. You talk to anybody who's been through some stuff, and they're going to be like, yeah, I believe that same lie. I believe that little drink wasn't a big deal until I became an alcoholic. Oh, yeah, I didn't think that the few little websites on my phone were a big deal until I became a porn addict. So you play the tape forward and think of this little thing that we think is no big deal if it continues. Oh, it's a little bit of fear and worry that I just allow my mind to think on. We think it's not a big deal to roll the tape forward. And then you have this debilitating anxiety and you become a control freak. See, Satan is a liar. And what he's trying to do is say, Eve, you don't need to worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. There's no sin. There's no consequence. There's no death. It's okay, Eve. Number one, he begins to question God's word. Number two, underestimates the consequence of sin. Number three, he offers us independence from God. Verse 5, this is a serpent. He says, God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent says, well, not only will you not die, but God's been holding out on you. Like your FOMO should be missing, should be kicking in. FOMO, that may be an old term, fear of missing out. I'm a millennial. There we go. Your FOMO is kicking in, right? There's no freedom in following after God because God is keeping things from you. There's something that comes. If you eat this tree, like you're missing out on something and God's withholding it from you. If you eat the tree, man, you'll be like God. You know what this is about? This is about independence. When it talks about knowing good and evil, this means that we want to be our own authority, that on our own, independent from God, we want to decide what is right and wrong in this world. In fact, remember what it was that Satan wanted that got him kicked out of heaven. Satan wanted to be like God, and he failed. Now what does he do? He goes to Adam and Eve, mankind's representatives. He goes to them, he goes to humanity and says, listen, guys, listen, don't trust God. Don't listen to him. He's holding out on you. You can actually be God yourself, and you can decide what is right and what is wrong. You get to call the shots. And isn't this the root of just about every sin that you and I experience? We want to be in charge. We want to determine what's right and what's wrong. We want to call the shots for our life. No, God, I'll tell you what, I'm going to call the shots on how I spend my money. I'm going to call the shots on how I spend my time. I'm going to call the shots with my sexuality and who I date because, come on, we're all the captain of our own ship, right? It's interesting. The most common song that's requested to play at a funeral, you know what it is? I did it my way. Isn't that what we want to be said of ourselves? I did it my way. Rather than trusting God, I defined what was right and wrong. I was the captain of my own ship. Doesn't this describe like our entire world? Education system. Oh, we decide what's right and wrong. Political system. We decide what's right and wrong. Financial industry, we decide what's right and wrong. Marriage, no, we get to decide everything. We clasp for this independence. No, God, we get to decide the way it should be. He's hit him with three jabs. First one, I forgot what was number one. I got to look back. Question God's instructions. Number two, underestimate the consequence of sin. Number three, you can have independence from God. And number four, it's simply temptation. Look at verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to her eyes, and it was desire to make one wise. She took of the fruit and she ate of it. And this is Eve's logic. Well, it'll fill my belly. It looks good. It'll make me better. Man, no one's going to stop me. It makes all sense. It's logical. It's logical. It's going to make things better. You see, these three temptations here, 1 John chapter 2 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is simply a desire to enjoy. And we look at something and we're like, man, it's going to taste good. It's going to be comfortable. It's going to feel good. And so our flesh says, yeah, I want that. Lust of the eyes. This is where we look at something and it looks innocent. It looks good. We begin to desire after it because we see it with our eyes. It's the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. This is his self-sufficiency. And we look and we're like, man, this is going to make me better. This is going to give me status or recognition or applause. It's going to make me just a little bit better than other people. And again, like we start thinking through sin. Most of our sin is tethered to one of these temptations right here. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And our logic says to us, our logic, our own logic, our own understanding, our own independence of right and wrong says, well, if it's good for my body, if it looks good, if it makes me feel good, why wouldn't I do it? We eat the fruit. Now, here's a part that kind of blows me away. Eve, she looks at it, she's tempted by it, she takes the fruit and eats of it. In verse 6, she also gave to some of her husband who was with her, and he ate. Like, I don't know how many of you grew up in church, but like I think about every little kid Bible story I've ever read, right? In this story, Eve is there with serpent, and where's Adam? Adam's out frolicking in the garden, right? He's like swinging from trees. He's wrestling a bear. He's eating a banana. He's doing all this other stuff, and then Eve goes and finds him and is like, oh, Adam, you've got to try this. But the scripture says that Adam was with her. In fact, again, super fascinating. When you look at the original language, when the serpent talks and says you, it's plural form. It's a plural. So you could reinterpret this and say the serpent said, y'all will not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, you guys will have your eyes open. Both of y'all will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says, Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam intentionally, with eyes wide open, betrayed God. And like the picture of my mind is Adam sitting here watching this whole thing play out with Eve and the serpent. And he watches her take the fruit and take a bite of it. I just picture Adam being like, poke, poke, you okay? You're still alive? Sweet, give me some of that too. You didn't kill you, didn't hurt you. So I'll take some too. Result of them sinning, of doing what God said not to do, is sin and shame. Verse 7, and their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. Like here's the story. Like the serpent shows up. He shows up almost like an advocate. Listen, Adam and Eve, you guys can have freedom. You guys are going to love it. You're gonna be able to choose right. You're going to have freedom. It's going to be awesome. You guys got to do this. I'm advocating for you. And when their eyes are opened, they didn't get what they wanted. They got nakedness and shame and guilt and alienation. And Satan, who shows up as an advocate, suddenly changes and turns into their accuser. Adam and Eve, you guys are filthy. You're rotten. You're naked. Cover up your nakedness. That's disgusting. And they cover themselves and they run and they hide in the garden. We ask that question. What is wrong with the world? Is it not simply sin? Sin that promises us so much. Oh, this sin, it'll give you freedom. It'll make you feel good. You'll be independent of God. And what does it do? It destroys. It brings chaos and disorder and alienation. And you know what's crazy? Again, some of these things I think are so cool as I read through this book. We see Satan show up in Genesis chapter 3. He's there as a serpent. Do you know he's going to disappear for a long time? We don't see him again in Scripture until 1 Chronicles. Do you know how far that is? I didn't count. It's a bunch of books. We're talking a bunch of the Bible. Genesis 4. He's not there. Genesis 5, Genesis 6. He doesn't show up. Why? Because Satan had sowed the seed of sin. He'd infected the human race. Because now on our own, humanity, our minds are going to be set towards evil. We're going to see in chapter 4, there's going to be a murder. There's going to be murder that's going to come. We're going to start killing each other. Because that seed of sin has infected every one of us. Satan doesn't have to be around to make it happen. His work is done. Now what happens is we read this story about the fall of man, and the question is, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that there's sin and chaos and disorder? Like, how many of us want to blame the serpent? That'd be an easy one to blame. Oh, the serpent's fault. Satan is his fault. How many of you want to blame Eve? Well, men are like, this is why you should never listen to your wife, right? She did this. And the women are like, well, I blame Adam. He just sat by like an idiot. How many men sit by like idiots? Let me tell you, this chapter is not just about a serpent. It's not about Adam and Eve. It's about you and me. The Adam and Eve were our representatives, but we actually have their same nature within us. Romans chapter 3, verse 12 says, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. Let me ask you, do we believe that? As we step into church full of good people, do we think these are the good people and the bad people are out there? The bad people, they're the ones doing all those other things. So I tell you what, I was curious this week and I did a scientific study to determine if this is actually true, that there is none of us that are righteous. I studied 24 hours a day, 7 days this week. Every day, maybe I slept a little bit. So I probably spent 100 plus hours studying the human species to see if this was true. You want to see my test? You want to see my test subject? Go ahead and throw that up there. Oh, that's a good guy. He's handsome and charming. He's a good husband. He's a good father. He's an okay pastor. He's a good guy. You know what this week revealed about me? I'm an idiot. I am such an idiot. Like this week, anger, check. Greed, check. Discontentment, check. Speeding and talking on my phone while driving, check. Dealing with bitterness, check. Being short with the people I love, check. Poor me attitude, check. See, what's wrong with the world? It's not those people. It's not Adam. It's not Eve. It's not Satan. What's wrong with the world? Sin. And that means you and I are part of what's wrong with the world. In fact, here's my summary for this message. You want to know what it's about? That sin, which includes Adam's and Eve's and yours and mine, sin has brought disorder and chaos into God's good created world. What's wrong with the world? You and me and all of us, we are what's wrong with this world. So let me ask you for a moment right now. I'm going to ask you, just open up your heart a little bit. Just be honest in your heart. Let's ask some of these questions. What is something that God, through His Word or through His Holy Spirit, has said to you, no, 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 yet you still want to pursue it? What is that for you? Where are you dealing with the lust and the anger and the bitterness and the jealousy and the greed and the revenge and the road rage and the gossip? What is it for you? What do you know is wrong, but you still want to pursue? What do you know you shouldn't do, but you still want to pursue it? Eve, it was the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For you and I, maybe it's our finances. Maybe it's our sexual desire. Maybe it's the revenge for the person that hurt us. Listen, what is it for you? What is it for you that's there in your life? Write it down. Wrestle with it. These things are real. And let me just make everybody uncomfortable here for a second. Because I'm talking to church folks right now. Because we have this temptation to come into church and we just, man, just teach me, just teach me. No, we're not here for information. We're here for transformation. And we can sit in our pews and be very self-righteous. I have so much knowledge. I know so much about God. He's not talking to me. 1 John 1:8 says, anyone who says they do not have sin is a liar and they deceive themselves. Where is it for you that you say, this is not that big of a deal? It's not that, there's no consequence for it. It's just me and it doesn't hurt anybody else. Where is it that you're saying, man, I'm going to control this part of my life, God? It's my finances. I deserve to do it. It's my time. It's my sexual. What is it for you? Where is it that you have a hard time submitting? Who is the authority that God has put in your life that you have a hard time submitting to? What are these things for you? What brings you shame? What brings you insecurity? Is it your lust? Your critical spirit? Your self-harm? Your hate? Your bitterness? Your resentment? Man, we're talking about what's wrong in the world. Our world is full of chaos and disorder and alienation. And we can't begin to talk about how to fix what's wrong in our world until we identify what is wrong with it. And it's not those people out there. It's every one of us right here. It's me. It's you. It's us. Adam and Eve, they were our representatives. If we were their shoes, man, I would have ate that fruit a lot sooner, right? But how do we fix what's gone wrong? Adam and Eve, rather than running towards God, verse 7, it says, they sewed designer fig leaves together and made loincloths to cover themselves up. We're just going to try and cover it up. It didn't work. It couldn't cover their sin. The guilt, the shame, the nakedness was still there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there are three things that we do in our day and age to try and cover our sin. We turn to knowledge and culture. We feel like something's missing, so we just need to fill our life with more knowledge or more experiences or more of something. And we keep trying. It just doesn't ever seem to satisfy. We can't get enough of it. Number two, we turn to politics. We recognize the world is not as it should be. So we'll just fix it with legislation and the right leaders. And it's funny how that changes every 4 years. Or we turn to good works. If I can just be good enough, I can just be holy enough, I can just help enough old ladies walk across the street, that will make all my problems disappear. How's that working for us? How do we fix what's gone wrong in the world? Again, we don't start with them out there. It starts with you and I in here. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know how we fix what's gone wrong in the world? We trust Jesus and the sacrifice he made in our place. Because no amount of designer fig leaves, no amount of knowledge or politics or good works will ever cover our sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. See, our sin has a penalty. Our sin has a penalty. It's death. And Jesus took that penalty in our place. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. And he rose from the grave so you could be forgiven, so you could have freedom and salvation and redemption. You want to fix what's gone wrong in our world? Trust the sacrifice that Jesus made. Number two, 1 John 1:9. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. We want to fix what's gone wrong in our world. Confess our sins. Acknowledge our sin. Not minimize it. Not think, oh, it's not that big of a deal. I'm better than other people. No, we confess our sins. Do you realize that when we confess our sins, when we acknowledge them, you know there's healing? You know there's freedom? There's freedom in saying, I'm struggling with this, and I got to let it be known. Not I'm trying to hide it. I'm not trying to cover it with a fig leaf. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. And when you come to Jesus and we confess our sins, there's forgiveness and redemption and healing. As we lean into him and what he's done for us, confess our sins and be real with who we are. And that is when God gives us the ability of fulfilling the calling he has given us to have dominion over the earth, to make this a place of flourishing where we are trusting in God and not in ourselves. Well, here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And we're going to take this next song. I'm going to ask you, just confess some sin. Just between you and God, confess your sin. Maybe for you, maybe you do need to talk to somebody. Spouse or a friend in here. I want to come up and pray up the front with me or one of our elders. Go for it. Love for you to do that. But if we understand that Genesis 3 is not about Adam and Eve, it's about you and me. We want to say, God, how do we get through this? It starts with us being real, confessing our sin, and leaning into the gospel of what Jesus has done for us.